Guys, we continue our series this morning on parenting. I hope it's been beneficial for you. The amazing thing is that as we talk about parenting, you can't accurately discuss parenting without realizing the parenthood of God over our lives, that He is our spiritual daddy. We mentioned last week, He is the perfection of everything on earth that is wrong with our own fathers, and the perfection of everything on earth that is right, the magnification of everything that is right with our own fathers. And there is much that we learn. And so the study of parenting really applies across the board. Let me tell you something. The goal here is when we gather together in this meeting, in this celebration time, that we are what we just sung, amazed in the presence. And I hope you find yourself, regardless of what's going on in your life, good, bad, struggle, you know, victory, whatever, that you do find yourself this morning amazed in the presence of God. We're going to talk about a difficult topic. But in doing that, we realize, you know what, we will continually be amazed with what God does and is in our lives. The topic, or the name of the study is Generations. Our theme verse is out of Psalm 78 has really helped us to understand that, listen, as a parent, I'm not just somebody's daddy, and somebody's not just my kid. That I literally have been given the opportunity and empowered and equipped by God to shape the next generation. And we realize that it doesn't just affect the next generation, but generations on down. And what we've said thus far in the study is essentially this. We've said, first of all, that we try to be organic in our parenting. And I am on and not working, so there we go. We are organic in our parenting in that we are active and vital in living within that as God has raised that up. First thing we said a couple of weeks ago is get a clue. Take an interest. Be a part of your child's life and make them a part of yours. Don't just kind of leave the TV set or the babysitter or the nanny or friends or family or somebody else. You have a marvelous opportunity, parent. So take an interest. Find out. Study your child. Observe them. It takes time. It takes effort. I know. I'm one of you. And I love every minute of it. It's amazing when you get to see God working through your child and God growing your child into what He wants he or she to be. So take an interest. Secondly, make sure you love unconditionally. That you don't just love when they perform well, when they get A's, when they make the team, when they make first chair in choir or band, or when they get the job, or when they marry the right person, but even as they struggle, and make sure that they know that they may be struggling, and you may not like some of the things that they do. I remember back when I was in youth ministry, I had a situation where I had a child that had gone out, an underage child, that had gone out and got a tattoo. And she really wanted the tattoo. Now, if you're into tatting out and all that, that's cool. That's cool. I'm not man enough to do that. I'm just a big wuss, all right? So I couldn't do that. But she was terrified of what her parents were going to say. And when, in fact, that her parents found out, they were, as my mom used to say, mortified. It was a horrible, horrible thing. Now, granted, she shouldn't have done it without her parents' consent, being underage. And granted, the business shouldn't have done it either. Shouldn't have allowed that to happen. But all of that, that's all water under the bridge. It's a done deal. And so now, as a parent, how do you respond? And I remember in my office as the dad in particular is going off on this particular occasion. And he was ashamed that she would do it. And I remember looking at him and I remember saying this. I heard him. I tried to listen. And after enough time, I looked at him and I said this. I said, you know what? It's just a tattoo. You need to think about how you are shaping your child. And he kind of heard me. And he sort of calmed down. And he still didn't like it. He still wasn't happy about it. And I understand that. But he understood also that he was telling his child that she was worthless, and he needed to tell her that even when she did something that displeased him, she was worthy because of his love for her. And that communicates the fatherhood of God to us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were our most unworthy, God was acting in our behalf to make us worthy. So make sure you love anyway, parents. Make sure that's a theme, a continual theme in what you say. And then last week we talked about drawing the line, the need for parameters in the life of our children. And we talked about the fact that all relationships exist within boundaries. Let me kind of give you some illustration in regard to this. Jim Dobson, in his book, Dare to Discipline, which, by the way, parents, it's a classic. If you haven't read it, you really ought to. You really ought to. And even if you are a parent, you haven't, and you've read it, it would be a good read again. Because as your children age, you just need to be reminded about some things. Dobson talks in the book, gives a story about back during the early days as education and behaviorism was really kind of melding itself together, and they were beginning to study it and talk about what made a kid successful, what didn't make a kid successful. They talked about parents not in schools and cultures not putting limitations on their people to let them be free and fly and those kind of things. And so somebody who was especially zealous about this concept was able to go to a school district and convince them to remove the fences from their playgrounds. And one study they did involved a school on a particularly busy street. And they went in and removed the fences of this playground. And they began to notice almost immediately that the students congregated mostly in the middle of the playground. That the play was focused somewhere around the middle of the playground. And they began to wonder why, because it hadn't been that way before. And they began to realize that the absence of the fence posed a threat to the children. And so they went and put the fence back in. It wasn't but just a matter of a very short while that the children were playing all over the playground, even right up next to the fence. Now, what's the point? The point is the limitation that was imposed upon those children physically in the fenced-in area gave them security. And they felt free to go play right up next to the limitation or to the fence because they felt protected against what was going on out in the street. A couple of years ago, our students took a raft trip to Royal Gorge. How many of you guys ever been to Royal Gorge? It's pretty impressive, isn't it? How many of you guys have floated it or gone under the gorge? None of you? Okay, thank you. Thank you, too. A couple of us. If you haven't, you really ought to do that. One time in life, you need to do that. It's phenomenal to be in that canyon and to realize the enormity of it. Talk about being amazed in the presence of God. It's amazing. The Royal Gorge is the world's tallest or highest suspension bridge from the bridge platform to the surface of the floor of the canyon or the water that it's over. It stands just over 1,000 feet from the surface of the Arkansas River to the bridge itself. Incidentally, the bridge is the platform of the bridge is 18 feet wide. Now imagine if you were at the Royal Gorge. Imagine that you were going to drive. In fact, you can't really tell it from this picture. I know because when I put it in the slide presentation, there's a car about a third of the way from the right side of the screen out in there. It looks like a white pickup. If there were no guardrails on that bridge, could you drive across that bridge? Of course you could. You would probably drive. Some of you guys are going, I wouldn't drive across that bridge, but I could. I'm not stupid. I wouldn't want to either. We took the youth rappelling yesterday. Just remember that. I'll come back to that here in just a minute. The point of the Royal Gorge thing here is they put the railings along the side for safety, obviously, but to give people a sense of security as they cross the bridge, either by foot or by car, to know that there is something there to prevent them from going too far over the edge. And if you've been to this one, or you've been to the bridge over Taos Box over in New Mexico, you know what it is to be able to stand at the edge and look over. You couldn't really do that without the limitation. We took the youth rappelling to Paladura Canyon yesterday. A big group of us went. It was just a really fun day. But you stand there on top of this about 120-foot rock, and you clip them in, and you put the safety rope on them, and it's amazing how terrified they are. You would be too. As they back out over the edge, one of the things I always tell as I'm teaching, I'm holding the safety rope, and I always kind of give them a couple of tugs and say, just so you know, that's me. And I can stop you on a dime. You will not fall. We can hang you up here like a side of beef all night long, but you won't fall. And the security of somebody who is learning to trust their rope and trust their equipment comes from the limitation of the safety rope and knowing there's somebody who knows more than they, who has the other end, who's watching out for them. We build limitations into our children's lives for a reason. It's not to be mean. It's to be effective, to provide security, and to guide them. The organic truth is that all of our relationships exist within boundaries. If not, you have chaos. So we talked about that last week. And so the question that we want to deal with today is, what happens when the boundaries are transgressed? What happens when that breaks down? Because it will in all of our lives. You've done it. I've done it. Some of us bear the scars and the marks because of it. Some of us have the mental scars of the whoopings that we've got or the groundings that we've had or the timeouts we've been in. And we've lived to tell about it. And the question is, what happens when that breaks down? The fourth thing that I would say in regard to organic parenting that we've talked about is this. You need to dare to discipline parents. And I know culturally, this is not a particularly palatable idea in some circles. And so we don't come from, you know, a tradition here in the Western United States, in Texas in particular. We don't come from any other slant other than, okay, let's look and see what does the Scripture really say about this. Now, the verse that we acknowledged the first week we talked about parenting that was the most famous parent verse in the Bible comes out of Proverbs 22:6, where it says, train up a child in the way that he should go. Now, let me just share this truth with you. Teaching has to do with the intellect. But the Bible isn't just talking about teaching. It specifically uses the word training. Training has to do with the will. And folks, that's what we're trying to shape. Is we're not just trying to educate. God doesn't just give us a bunch of truths of Scripture and say, well, there you go, figure them out. God is active in our life training us. It has to do, training does, with the will. And so let me give you some general guidelines as we launch out on this truth about discipline. First of all is this, that discipline is a tool, not a weapon. Now, you can use it as a weapon, but that's not the intention. I mean, I can go to Lloyd Biles' carpentry shop, and I can find lots of sharp things with which to hurt people if I needed to defend myself. And occasionally in his shop, you have to watch out for flying pencils because you have to have just the right kind of pencil in the shop. But you can find things to hurt people, but they're not meant to be weapons. They're made to be tools. The same is true with discipline. And also, when discipline is done right, it's not just punishment. It's an illustration of love. Now, let me show you what I mean. If you have your Bibles, you might turn in them to Hebrews chapter 12. If not, you can follow along on the screen. Verses 5 and 6 say this, and you have entirely forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you, his children. He said, my child, don't ignore it when the Lord disciplines you, and don't be discouraged when he corrects you. Hang on for just a second. When we get into a rough time in our life, when all of a sudden we find ourselves with an illness, when my business fails, when my marriage struggles, when my child misbehaves, and everybody knows it and sees it, when financially we struggle to make ends meet because, you know, we've had a the car broke down, or this last week some of us had to pay exorbitant income tax bills and those kind of things. We sometimes say, God, what are you punishing me for, right? One of the things that we ask, I remember asking when Linnell and I had all of our marital difficulties about a dozen years ago, and it was a really ugly time, wondering, God, have I sinned? Is there something I haven't done right? Have I offended you? Why is this happening? And you know what the Lord brought to me about that situation? One of the things that I got from the Lord through that was that He was growing me into the man that He wanted me to be. And I could go into that deeper, but just know that in the course of my own quiet times and seeking and chasing after God, through that process, God made it very, very clear to me that the difficulty really didn't have a purpose other than for me, I'm making you into a spiritual father. This is something you've got to walk through. This is a discipline you have to learn to get through that. That's one of the things I've carried with me now for a dozen years since all of that happened. Don't be discouraged when He corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those He loves. And He punishes those He accepts as His children. Just because you struggle, and even if it's straight from God, doesn't mean that He's mad at you. Or, more well said, doesn't mean that He doesn't like you. In fact, it may be saying that the fact that He's doing this demonstrates or illustrates His love. It answers the question, God, why do you hate me and put me through this? The truth is, if I'm in the discipline of the Lord, then He's telling me He loves me. If I do things and I live my life and I'm never disciplined, I would be a little bit concerned, because God's absence and silence are sometimes what's telling us that He's released us to our own ends, our own demise. He's turned us loose. And that's a frightening thought. You parents who are working to shape the next generation, you would never dream of letting your child do anything he or she wants to do, would you? Because you love them too much. And God loves us too much. A very important nugget of truth about the fatherhood of God in relation to us. By the way, if that's true and the Lord disciplines those that He loves, it dispels that myth that if you are walking in the fellowship of God, that you're always going to receive blessing. It kind of gives a lot of that television, media, theology kind of a blow to the gut, because it's just not true. I remember referring back to a dozen years ago, one day in the midst when everything was the ugliest and we were just trying to hold this thing together, I got a phone call from my wife, and she was livid. She was mad at me a lot during that time, but she was especially livid this day. She was mad because somebody had sent her a tract on how to become a Christian. And she was certain that I had talked to somebody and told them that she was not a believer because this is where we were in our marriage. And it was over because of that. It was finished. And the only thing that really saved that situation is that I got one too. The same tract from the same person. Anonymous, by the way. And we went from anger over the issue to laughter about the issue, because apparently the thought within some minds in the church was, well, listen, if you have that kind of marital problem, you can't be a believer. You need to come to Jesus. And I would counter that by saying, who would you expect Satan to go after? You think he's going to go after somebody who's living like hell? No. He's going to go after the believer. He's going to go after the faithful. sometimes God uses even that to bring us closer to Him, to understand our security in Him as He allows us to go through times of discipline. So it's an illustration of love if it's done right. Remember that, parents. A third thing is this. Discipline is not strictly punitive. It's not always just punishment. Man, Landon went and makes his kids run all the time. It's not because he hates them. It's not because he's punishing them most of the time. And we all know how coaches are. Kind of these deviant, you know, misguided, mean people, right? But they truly and genuinely want their team to be in shape. They want their team to be able to go into extra innings, to go into overtime and be better conditioned than the other teams. And so they discipline them so that they have that conditioning. God does that to us as well. So it's not always punitive. Sometimes it has a positive effect. Back to the scripture, just so we all are kind of on the same page on this. In Hebrews 12, 11, a few verses after the scripture we just read, the scripture says this, being punished isn't enjoyable while it's happening. Listen, when I was playing basketball, I hated running suicides. I hated running lines. I hated running, period. That's something you do to get somewhere, and I can't figure out another reason. But I guarantee you in the fourth quarter or in overtime, I was glad we had run those. Because I'm looking at the team we're playing going, man, those guys are dogging it. And we're still in this thing. We still got stuff in the tank. It's not pleasant. It's not enjoyable while it happens. Parents, don't kid yourself. Your child is never going to turn around after a timeout or after a grounding or after thinking and going, you know, thank you, may I have another? That's something that only happens in the Marines and at school. It's not enjoyable, but look what the scripture says. But afterwards, we can see the result. And what's the result? A quiet growth in grace and character. I don't think your kid's going to go to school the next day and go, man, look at me, I'm a better person because I got in trouble yesterday. They're probably going to go, man, you know what my mom did? Can you believe what she did? You know, I can only think of one time in my life that may have happened. I was a ninth grader, full of ninth grade bravado. You guys, you remember ninth grade? Man, you were beginning to feel your oats, and you were kind of, you know, growing into manhood, and you probably had grown a little bit, and you were pretty cocky, and you had learned to have a really smart mouth and those deals. And I'm standing in our, we call it the playroom at our house. My little mom, who's 5'6" and weighs about 105 pounds, we're talking to her, and I smarted off to my mom, and it was totally, totally off the scale and beyond the pale. It was uncalled for. And my mama just reacted. Man, she swung, and I ducked. And she missed me, and I came back up, look at my friends. And what I didn't see is she came back around. And my little 105-pound mama dropped me like a rock in front of my friends. I remember hitting the ground going, dear Lord, what just happened? And my mom just looked at me and walked off. And my friends were like going, dude, your mom just dropped you. And I'm not kidding you. School started at 8:30, and by 8:15 the next morning when I got on campus, I think everybody in school must have known, dude, that's the kid whose mom dropped him yesterday. Most of the time, your kid's not going to stand up and say, gee, mom and dad, thank you for that. I appreciate the grounding. Thank you for taking away my phone privileges. I appreciate not having my cell phone. It's not enjoyable, is it? It's not fun as a parent, but it's necessary. So as we talk about dealing with consequences, there's two areas we want to look at. The first area is affirming obedient spirits. And the second area is confronting disobedience. And if shaping is our objective, then we must, as parents, learn to use different tools in different situations. Some things work now that don't work later. Some things are appropriate in this situation and not in another situation. You got to have more than just one tool in your toolbox. You got to have just more than one kind of lure in your tackle box. And so if shaping is our goal, which what we've said is the stated objective to parenting, to shape the wills and the hearts and the minds of our students for the next generation and the next generation and the next generation, then we have to have different tools. So let's talk first about affirming obedient spirits. I have no idea. First service, this thing just never woke up. Would you go ahead and advance me? Thank you, sir. Affirming obedient spirits. Some things you can do. First of all, try this. Reinforce your child's performance by praising him. Make sure you do that. Things like, hey, that was great the way you obeyed the first time. We used to do this with my daughter. Thank you for saying please. What? It's important that she knows this is a great thing. And so you affirm the obedience. You affirm the good thing. It works with animals as well as people. When I was training my dogs, that's what we, man, when they did the right thing, we go ballistic. We go nuts. We go crazy. This is the greatest thing ever. And the dog figures out after about three times, you want to make your owner really look stupid? Do it the right way, and they just think it's great. Well, it works with children, too. Hey, I like the way you shared with your brother. That was way cool. And they get the message that sharing is cool, not hoarding. I'm proud of you for asking for a piece of candy rather than just going and stealing it. Rather than whining about it. Thank you for asking. You're praising positive performance with positive reinforcement. A second thing you do to obedient spirits is you affirm their personhood. Man, when you were sweet to your sister, that really made my heart happy. Yeah, I have a teenager now, and I still do this. You know, when you went over and helped so-and-so learn to ski. You know, yesterday when you were showing so-and-so how to put on the harness and how to, here's what's going to happen, and you were teaching, thank you for doing that. Man, I love it when you step up and show responsibility and take leadership. That's a great thing. It affirms her personhood or his personhood. I saw how kind you were. The opposite end of it would be, that's not really what the really good kid that I know would say. The really fine boy he wouldn't use those kind of words. You're saying, you're a fine person. This is out of character. You're really honest in dealing with that. You affirm their personhood, when they're obedient, when they demonstrate the right things. Another thing that we would say, next slide, please. Another thing that we would say, thank you, is reward tangibly. And I'm not talking about bribing, but when you have a season of good behavior or good performance, maybe it would be good to say, hey, you know what? Let's go grab some ice cream. Hey, you want to go to a movie with me. You reward tangibly. Don't overuse it and create kind of a bribe culture. But sweeten the pot every once in a while. Let them know you're watching. Another thing would be to reward intangibly. Intangibly has to do more with your presence than it does with giving gifts. It would be things like if your child likes it. I used to love this. My mom read to me all the time. From very, very early. And I loved for my mom to read to me. She's a great reader. She's a first grade teacher and just was one of those women that's gifted at that and had a really good, strong right hook. Read together. How about extending or suspending a bedtime? Man, you know what was so cool when I was growing up that my parents would let me do? This is going to date me, all right? I'll just go ahead and tell you, I'm 45, so everybody about my age, you can identify on Wednesday nights at 9 on CBS. The drum beat would start and Hawaii 5-0 would come on. Love the theme song. Love McGarrett. Love Dana. I loved them all, man. That was my show. And my bedtime was 9 o'clock. And every once in a while, my mom and dad would say, "Hey, you want to stay up and watch Hawaii Five-0?" That was like getting a promotion, you know? It was the coolest to get to stay up and watch that we extended or suspended the bedtime. It was a treat. It was a reward. It was something my parents had done for me because maybe they liked something that had happened or they were just trying to bless me. Parents, think about that. Play a game together. Maybe you go play Halo and let your kid like shoot you 19,000 times. Or maybe you go out and you know, play. I'm thinking of that whole Field of Dreams. "Hey, Dad, you want to catch?" You know? You go out and hang out with them and play a game with them. Go do an activity together. Ladies, maybe it's you take your... My wife takes my daughter shopping all the time. That's kind of their together girl thing. I love that because that means I don't have to go. The key is this. It focuses somehow, some way on an activity that they want to do and you guys do it together. It's a really great method of parenting. And so reward intangibly. As you're doing this, I think there's a note there on your note page that says this, but always make sure you distinguish between the person and the performance. You affirm their personhood. You praise performance. You don't ever do anything that would put them on a performance track. But you positively reinforce the things that they are doing. Parents, make sure you notice them. I know it's easier in parenting to notice the things that aren't, or the things that need, or that are lacking, or that need to be adjusted. But make sure you notice the things they are doing and speak to them. It's very important and to the health of your child for you to know that as well. Okay, the next thing we want to talk about is, what do you do though when you have to confront disobedience? And there are several questions that you need to ask in regard to this. First of all, was the behavior that we witnessed either childish irresponsibility or was it willful disobedience? I think this has a lot to do with the style of repercussion or punishment or response that you make. Was it just irresponsibility or were they willfully disobeying? Because one type of correction... One type of activity demands a different type of correction than another. The sad thing is, there are some parents, seriously, that think grounding, beating, whatever, is the one-stop-fits-all response to any activity that your child does. Listen, we keep beating them, they'll be fine. We keep grounding them, they'll be fine. Doesn't matter how small or how large, that's just, they need to know to fear that. That's bad parenting. Secondly, what is the context? Fit the consequence to the intent. Okay, they ran the car through the garage. Was it because they really, you know, don't know how to drive a standard? Maybe they got the gas pedal and the brake pedal mixed up? That happened all the time when I was in youth ministry. I remember I had 5 or 6 kids that happened to. You know, are you mad at them now? They destroyed the house and wrecked the car and you got, you know, thousands of dollars of repair bills, but it wasn't willful. What was their intent, in other words? And then choose the right tool. Find what's effective and work. And it will change as they age, won't it? Some of you guys are empty nesters who have walked through this parenting thing know that it changes as they age. There are some things that are more effective when they were 6 than they are when they're 16. The top question that's going to be asked, though, is this. What about spanking? Is it okay to spank? We're going to move through this pretty quickly. And yes, the newsflash is, I can see it in the AJ, it's going to come out all over. Martindale believes in spanking children. Not because I was spanked, which I was continually. My sister got a walk, man. It just wasn't fair. It's like... Spanking works with Mike. Besides that, it's fun. Anyway, no, that's not true. It did work, but it wasn't fun. Couple of things about that. First of all, spanking is both biblical and godly. Let's be very clear about that. It's in the Scripture, and God prescribes it in certain cases. Consider this, that the Bible has more to say about this type of discipline than any other kind of discipline. A lot of people like to go to the spare the rod, spoil the child thing, you know, and think that's all the Bible has to say about it. Let me just walk you through what the Scripture says. The biblical language, the terminology that is typically used for spanking centers around the term chastening or chastisement, if you've heard that before. Some of you guys think chastisement is when your best friend gives you a hard time or teases you. It really has to do with spanking or beating or the infliction of pain in the Scripture. The Hebrew word musar literally means, and by the way, the corresponding word in the Greek literally means the infliction of pain as a form of punishment. Now here's the key, through controlled force. You don't just start wailing. You're not just mad, and you just start beating it. It talks about controlled force. Now let me show you some scripture. Hebrews 12:6 mentioned this a minute ago. For the Lord disciplines, and that's the Greek word that corresponds to paideia, which means to inflict pain for the purpose of discipline. And he punishes. It's interesting here, the Greek word here has to do with scourging. You know what scourging was? Remember what happened to Jesus before he went to the cross? Where they tied him to a rock and beat him? Scripture uses the term of inflicting punishment through the application of an object to the back of your front. And so it's connecting discipline with this particular type of discipline. 2 Samuel 17, Old Testament. And I will be his father and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten. There's the word musar. And look what with? The rod of men and with blows. The infliction of pain as a form of correction. Proverbs 19, 18. Discipline your children while there is hope. If you don't, you'll ruin their lives. By the way, notice the scripture says the absence of discipline ruins them. Something to be heard in our culture. Proverbs 13, 24 says, he who spares the rod hates his son. This is probably the most famous verse in the scripture about that. And he who loves him is careful to discipline. That's the Hebrew word musar. Again, notice the rod, which, by the way, the rod was probably intended in this thought to be a shepherd's staff. And as the shepherd was walking with the sheep, if a sheep would try to bolt, the shepherd typically would take the rod and he would strike the sheep in the side or on the shoulder to correct them and turn them back into the way that the sheep were going. So it involves the application of striking with a rod to a certain portion of the sheep to move him back into position. And the Lord says, if you spare the rod, then you hate your son. However, if you discipline him, you show him that you love. He's careful to discipline him. And notice also the scripture says careful, or some translations say diligent. Know how to do it, in other words. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. Proverbs 22:15 says this, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. The word here in Hebrew, shebet, has to do with a stick, typically a shepherd's rod, as mentioned. And the word discipline, again, is the Hebrew word musar. So, what can I tell you about spanking? Biblically, how do we do this? First of all, it's a tool, not a weapon. Remember that. Secondly, use it specifically for times of willful disobedience. When do you start? I don't think little tiny children really know what they're doing. But at some point early on, you parents have seen this. You tell your child, listen, don't stick your finger in that light socket. And your child kind of looks back at you and they have that look like, oh yeah? I think it's appropriate at that point to thump his hand. It's appropriate at that point to pop him on the bottom. To let him know there needs to be some correction here. There's a willful look. There's a willful attitude about that. Apply it to willful disobedience, not for irresponsibility. Don't just apply it across the board. It's a tool. Use it in the right place. Never, 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 never ad infinitum spank when you're angry. That means you may need to delay the spanking and step back and calm down, parent. I tried to make that. As we were raising our child, I've tried to make that my standard. Because my initial reaction is just to get mad and ready to go fight it out, you know? But sometimes you have to back up and say, okay, I'm going to wait till I'm a little more calm so I can do this a whole lot better. I've always tried to make it a policy to explain why before and to explain why after. That your child knows this is specifically for this event. It's not because I don't like you or because you're a bad kid or whatever. It applies specifically to a situation. You are not a bad person. I'm trying to make you a better person. Let me tap on you a few times to tell you how much I want to do that. Predetermine the number of strokes before and explain that as well. I would tell my daughter, I learned it from my dad, that's one. That's two. And we would talk about it. Why? And then we would apply the necessary force. But these tips on spanking, moving along. Next slide, please. Thank you. Questions. Well, doesn't that create violent people? And my answer to that is no. No more so than a bump or a bruise or a burn creates a reckless person. Part of the natural order of things is, listen, I put my hand in a flame, it gets burned. I learn not to do that. I walk up to an unknown dog and start pulling its ears, I'm probably going to get a row of teeth across my hand. I pull, as a two-year-old, I pull on the tablecloth and stuff falls off on me and I get bumped and bruised. I learn I probably shouldn't do that. Part of the natural order is pain is used to deter us from future damage. And so it's perfectly appropriate in the natural order of things for this to happen. So to say that, well, spanking is what creates violence. You know what I would say? I would say neglect creates more violence than spanking does. If spanking is done right, it should deter that. The second question is this. Jim Dobson in his book says this, when a parent administers a reasonable spanking in response to a willful disobedience, a similar nonverbal message is given to them. Here's an important caveat. Spanking is never intended to be beating. It's not intended to be used for intimidation either. Dobson says this, a minor pain that is associated with deliberate misbehavior tends to inhibit it just as discomfort works to shape behavior in the physical world. Next question. Where should I spank my child? And I hear that I always go in the back room, behind the woodshed. No, like where on the body? Well, in the back of your front. God has given sufficient padding back there to provide a place to do that. And by the way, if we're going to talk about physical location, I would talk in regard to, you don't do that publicly. You're not making an illustration of your child. You're dealing with something very specific. And so do it somewhere that's not in public. Advance the slide, please. Thanks. Who should not spank? People with a history of child abuse. People who secretly enjoy it. People to whom corporal punishment sends them out of control. You've seen some parents, you know some people, that once they start beating, man, it just starts coming out. And frustration of the day and everything else. Listen, if you tend to get out of control, you better find another method. Know how to do it. Next slide. Thanks. What should I use to spank? Should I use my hand? Should I use a spoon? Should I use a switch? Should I use, whatever's at hand? I beat my sister with a quirt one time and my dad used that on me. That's the spanking. There are two spankings I've had that's linger in my mind, and that was one of my. I don't know if that was appropriate or not, but it sure was effective. I never beat her with a quirt again. I threw rocks at her. Anyway, what should I use to spank? I would say it needs to be a neutral object, something besides your hand, parent, and here's why. Your child should see your hand not as something that is punitive, but as something that is drawing, just like we should see the hand of God. It should be seen as an object of love, something to pat, to caress, to hold, to nurture. And so I would find another object. Mackenzie dreaded the wooden spoon. And later on, she dreaded a piece of oak that was kind of served as a paddle. It just happened to be a piece of oak that was sitting out in the shop. And I found it was incredibly effective. And she hated that piece. One day she tried to hide it. Some of you guys did that too, didn't you? So your hand should not probably be the object of use. It should be some sort of neutral object. Okay, what other times of discipline for disobedience? Things like let nature run its course. Let your child experience the natural result of what they did. If they keep leaving their stuff out and it gets rained on and ruined. Parents, I know financially that drives you crazy. But maybe if they did without it, they would learn, listen, you don't take care of your stuff, things happen. I had a cousin who didn't change the oil in her car ever. And one day it burned up. And so here she was as a junior in high school with no car. And now mom and dad have to take her to school. But you know what? They never got her another car until she got in college. And she had to learn, you take care of your stuff. Let natural consequences run their course in appropriate times. Sometimes enforce the logical consequences. Maybe it's not going to rain on their new football. But maybe it's happened before and you take the football and it goes into hiding and seclusion for a while. So they understand what it is to do without. You take it away from them, and so you kind of, as a parent, enforce the logical consequences. Parents, in stress and enforce do's as much as you do don'ts. Don't talk back to me. Do talk to me respectfully. Enforce the do's as much as you do the don'ts. I would say talk it through and warn once, and then you have to deal with it in discipline. Don't keep saying, and if this happens, and if this happens, and every time it happens, you say, if this happens again, talk it through and warn once. Have some steel to your spine. If their goal is attention, sometimes kids misbehave to get your attention. If that's a pattern with your child, ignore it. I remember when Mackenzie's got enough of her dad in her, that she can be very manipulative. And I learned a long time ago just to walk away. Just say, no, I'm not going to talk to you right now. And let her cry, let her stomp, let her just go nuts. And she learned sooner or later, well, that isn't working. Maybe I got to try something else. If their goal is attention, sometimes you can ignore it. Sometimes they need to take a time out. Sometimes they need to be separated from their friends or be separated from their brother or sister. Sometimes they need to be grounded, because grounding can ground us. The important thing is to find the tool that works. Just a couple of last thoughts. First of all, be upfront with your child about circumstances. Never make threats, only make promises. Parent, I hate to say this, but some of you guys, your kids quit taking you seriously a long time ago, because all you've done is threaten. And I'm not saying you got to go home today and say, well, it ends right here, baby. I'm coming down on you like a ton of bricks. Boom. How do you like me now? I think you start by saying, listen, if I say I'm going to enforce this, I'm going to enforce it. And here's how. And when it happens, it'll be a mighty big surprise when you do discipline correctly. Never make threats, only make promises. Discipline within context. What was it that happened? What was the intent, in other words? Be pertinent. Make the discipline applicable to the act. Make it applicable within time frame. Now, you may need to calm down. You may need to get it together, and that's all right. But don't not do anything for a week or a year or whatever, and then say, oh, by the way, now you're going to get it. Be pertinent within your time context as well. And make consistency your habit. I used to tell my daughter, and every time this happens, this is the way we'll deal with it. It was amazing how very seldom did the same thing happen twice. Because she learned, he means what he says. They are going to back this up. And so make consistency a habit. So two last tips. Find a tool that works. And then ask this. Am I disciplining for me or for my child? Parents, if this is about you feeling better, you need to rethink your parenting. It's all about shaping the next generation. And so I want to go back and look at that scripture we talked about at the very beginning, out of Hebrews chapter 12, as we end today. I want to ask a few application questions. Parent, as you discipline, are you illustrating love to your child? Not frustration, not anger, not wrath, but love. Are you disciplining appropriately? And then we turn it to our relationship with God. Do you recognize that just because you may be struggling doesn't mean that God hates you? Just because you may feel like you're in the discipline of God isn't a sign that He's abandoned you. It's a sign that He's with you and that He loves you and that He longs to accept you, it says there, as His children. Know this, that God's relation with us has everything to do with proximity, of Him being close to us. And this morning, for some of us, that proximity is threatened because we have never received Him as Savior. And this morning, God has spoken to you and said, listen, I want to be your Savior. I want to be your spiritual daddy. I want to draw you to myself. Even through the hard times, I'm with you. And you need to ask Jesus to come into your heart, to forgive you of your sin, for your willful rebellion against Him, to take away your sin and put His Spirit in you, to give you life and show you how to live. As we pray here in just a moment, you can do that right where you sit. Maybe some of us are experiencing the discipline of God right now, and He's just saying, come back to me. Let's work this out. He longs to draw you. However God would have you respond, I pray that you would do that. And one last thing to consider. Maybe this morning, God has just brought you here to be in community. And God's shared with you, listen, you need to be a part of what's going on at the Heights Fellowship. Maybe you need to be a part of Discovery 101. Maybe some of you guys are already a part of us. You've gone through Discovery, and you say, you know what, I'm kind of struggling here. I want to get better at this. What do I do? We've got something for that, too. Craig Robertson's going to be teaching Discovery 201 today. It's going to be magnificent. It's an incredible deal on the things that make you successful as a believer. Developing the disciplines and the traits and the character inside of you and how you can do that. And he'll do that today at 3. If you want to be a part of either one of those, on your communication card, tell us. And we will make a place for you at the table, make a place for you at the class. What would God have you do this morning? Pray with me. Father, we're grateful and thank you, Lord, that we could be here together. Father, some of us have had glorious weeks and some of us have had brutal times. Lord, regardless of whether it's glorious or brutal, we know that you're still God. Lord, we stand amazed in your presence this morning as we view our lives. It is indeed marvelous how great the Savior's love for us is. That he would die on a cross for us while we were in willful disobedience, we were at full rebellion against you. Lord, thank you for providing that as the way out of our sin. And that alone can save us if we'll apply our faith and trust in that. And so, Lord, this morning, there may be one this morning that needs to be doing business with you in prayer right now where they sit, to ask you to forgive their sin, to tell you that they trust Jesus alone and they believe his death on the cross paid the price. And then, Lord, to ask you to come into their heart and to live in them and to give them your life and to show them your way. Lord, I thank you that you just did that in somebody's life. And then, Father, for those of us who are believers, may we walk in a manner worthy of you and recognize that in the good times and the bad, you give and take away, you're still on the throne and you still love us and you long to draw us further and deeper into relationship with you. But I pray you would do that this morning. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks so much for being here. Hope you have a great day. See you at Discovery 101 or 201 or next Sunday. Bye-bye.